In John chapter 2, and we'll read from the third verse before our portion this evening. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides for ever. That's the passage which we have to look at this evening. Perhaps before we look at it, we ought to fix it in the chapter itself and see what the development of thought in the chapter is. So let's go back for a moment to the beginning of the chapter and look at it and work our way to the chapter first to see what it has to say to us. So if you keep your Bibles open, we'll be able to do that. What we're told, first of all, is that Christians do sin. But though they sin, God has made a provision for them, and we were looking at that last time. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was the propitiation for our sins. And so God has made a provision for it, for us, if we sin. And then, of course, you will notice the next passage, which comes in our passage this evening, starting from verse 3. Now, as you go down from verse 3, and you go down to verse 11, that is one paragraph. And as you look at it, you will notice that there is a phrase which occurs again and again. Please look now with me at that paragraph, and you will notice what it says. First of all, in verse 4, he that says. Verse 6, he who says. Verse 9, he who says. What we have here is somebody who's professing to be what he is not. He is professing to be a Christian, but he just isn't that. So we are here in the field of profession. Let's go on again now and look at the next little paragraph, which takes us from verse 12 down to verse 14. Now, when we read verse 12 and verse 14, we've got little children, we've got young men, and we've got fathers. So what it's telling us is that little children progress ultimately, or they should do, to young men, and young men ultimately progress, or they should do, to fathers. And so we're talking of a progress in the spiritual life here. And then lastly, when you come to the last part, which is of our section tonight, and that's what I want to look at, is that little section from verse 15 to the 17, which is the last part of our section. And we notice that here is another paragraph, and in this paragraph there is a clear prohibition. And that prohibition simply says, do not love the world or the things that you know about. And so that basically is the way our passage is called. After that, you have two little paragraphs, one which deals with the Antichrist, first mention of the Antichrist in John's writings, and the answer, who is the anointing which comes from God. And then in the last little paragraph, we have the purpose and the necessity of abiding in Christ and He abiding in us. And again, we notice that that is achieved once more by the anointing who comes from God. Let's then put it together. Well, if we were going to look down this chapter and try to make an analysis of it, it would be like something like this. At least, this is how I see it. Verses 1 to 2, the provision of the Father. We have an advocate. Verses 3 to 11, the profession of the lip. He that saith. This is the field of profession. And then verses 12 to 14, the progress in the life. Children, young men, hearts. And then, fourthly, the prohibition of the Christian. Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. And then these last two things, which I haven't really looked too much at, the Antichrist and the anointing, and the last paragraph of all, the abiding and the anointing. However, our section is a middle section, starting with the profession of the lip. Now what we've got here is someone who says that he's a Christian and professes to be, and yet isn't. And at the same time, of course, that is the proof given. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now by this we know. And then go back to verse 5. Notice again, by this we know. So what it is telling us, are there things here by which we know that we are Christians and not like this person who is professing to be one and who isn't? Let's just check them out. Let's see what it says first of all. In the little section 3 to 5, notice what it says. 3 to 5, keep his commandments. Verse 4, keep his commandments. Verse 4, the truth. Verse 5, his word. What's he talking about? He is emphasizing the fact that a genuine Christian is someone who keeps God's commandments, who treasures his word, who follows his truth. In other words, the first mark which he gives here of a Christian is someone who shows obedience to God's word. That's the first mark. But he says, here's a man who says he is, but in actual fact, he is not obedient to God's word. How do we know that we know God? Well, he says, this is how you know God. You simply keep his commandments. Notice verse 4, what it says. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's a man who is a counterfeit. You see, what it is saying to us simply is this, that life and profession should go together. If you and I profess to be Christians, then our lives should mirror it, should match up to it. Well, the second thing which he says in the next section of this paragraph is found in verses 6 to 8. Now let's look at verses 6 to 8. He who says, here we go again, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. Really, this man is not doing that. He is not walking as Christ walked. Of course, when you talk of walk in the Bible, it doesn't mean a physical walk. It means your conduct in life. So what he is saying is, this man, if he professes to be a Christian, ought to conduct his life just as Christ did. He ought to live just as Christ lived. And in that case, of course, he would be in abiding in Christ, which means to say that he would be in fellowship with Christ. How did Christ walk? Well, I tell you, the basic secret of his walk was this, that in everything he did, it was obeying and doing the will of God. That's how Christ walked. He walked doing the will of God. Do we fulfill his will for us in our lives? Or do we go our own way? In other words, what it's saying is simply this, that he always walked in obedience to the Father, and we should walk in obedience to the Father, and in that way reflect the life of Christ. So conformity to Christ is the second mark here. Obedience to his word, conformity to Christ. You know, we had a man here many years ago who was a missionary, and he worked in Jamaica. His name was Testy. And he told a remarkable story. He was walking down one of the roads, streets in London, and suddenly he heard a voice shout out behind him, "Testy!" And it seemed to come from the ground, when in actual fact it was coming up from an underground cellar thing, and the lid was off, and he was a man peering out, shouting, "Testy!" And he turned out, "Oh, strange, I've been walking down London, this man shouting my name." So he walked back and he said, "Who are you then? How do you know me?" He got out of the manhole and he said, "How do you know me?" He said, "I know you, Testy." He said, "How do you know me?" And he said, "You know, you walked past my manhole, and I saw you walking." And I said, "That must be Testy." "But how do you know that?" Well, he said, "Do you remember when we were in the army in the First World War?" The First World War, of course. When we were in the army, he said, "I was marching behind you. And I knew exactly how you marched, how you walked. And I recognized you by your walk." Do Trinity brothers recognize us by our walk? Do they see that we've been with Christ and learned of him? Are we walking as he walked? How can we lead the lost to turn to Jesus if we don't mirror him ourselves? And so, the second thing here is conformity to Christ. And then, verses 9 to 11, or just before that, in actual fact, if you go down from verse 7 to 11, there is one thing which those verses talk about. It talks about a commandment. It talks, first of all, about an old commandment. He says, "I like no new commandment, but an old commandment." That is, what he means by that is that it's a commandment they knew from the days that they became Christians. It was one which was given them then. But then he says, but that commandment is actually a new commandment. And now he has in mind something else. He has in mind the fact that when the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, before he was crucified, he said this, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another." And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, you know, another mark of a Christian is this, that he loves fellow Christians. And so he says here, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother doesn't manifest that love. Well, he's not a Christian. So a Christian manifests love to his fellow Christians. You see, love is a special badge by which Christ indicated his disciples were to be recognized. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one towards another." Early Christians, when they were taken to their deaths in the arena, as the heathen looked at them, the pagans looked at them, they said, "Behold how these Christians love each other." It is the badge of Christians that they love one another. And this person in the text hadn't got it. He professed to be a Christian, but he didn't have love. And he professed to walk in the light, but he really wasn't in the light because he didn't have love. He was still in darkness. What it says about the Christian here is that he will not knowingly do anything to injure his brother. That is, to cause him to stumble. That's the word which we use in the text. So when you think of that, envy, hatred, malice, uncharitableness, and so on, have no place in the Christian life. So the three marks then, which he's talking about here, in this passage, the profession of the lips, is we should be marked by obedience to God's word, we should be marked by conformity to Christ, and we should be marked by love one toward another. And now he goes on to the next section, verses 12 to 6 to 14, and we are now looking at progress in the life. And so he starts, you notice he has little children and young men and fathers. Let's start off with little children, shall we? Well, of course, he talks about little children. They would be the youngest in the faith. And what he says about them is that they have a new nature. They are born to God, of God. Their sins are forgiven, and they come to know God, him to know, whom to know, his life eternal. So you know these young Christians at the commencement of their life, and that's what characterizes them. And then he writes about the young men. And notice what he says about the young men. Concerning the young men, he says, I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. So these young men have had conflict in their lives with the wicked one, that is Satan, and they have triumphed. How have they triumphed? Well, let's look at our text and we'll be told by the writer. Verse 14, I have written to you young men because you were strong. That's how they triumphed, they were strong. How were they strong? Because the word of God abides in you. That's the only secret of strength in the Christian life. The word of God abides in you. That's the spiritual food by which you grow. And so he says, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome. You know, when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he overcame. How did he overcome? By the word of God. You see, when the dead devil came and tempted him, he said to him, it is written. It is written. It is written. And on those three occasions, he used the word of God. In fact, he took the three passages, three references from the book of Deuteronomy, he took them and he refuted the accusations and insinuations of the devil. You and I need the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in our spiritual life and testimony and conduct. And then it says fathers. Well, fathers speak of spiritual maturity, of course. And it refers to a deep experience of knowing God. Notice what he says. He says to the fathers, he says, because you have known him who's from the beginning. He repeats the same thing. You couldn't go any further than that, than knowing God personally. Not knowing about him. He's not talking about that at all. What he is talking about is a personal, intimate knowledge of God. Born of experience. That knowledge which Paul wanted when he said in Philippians 2, Philippians 3 rather, that I may know him. Do we know him better today than we did a year ago? Not of him. You can do that by reading books. Do we know him personally better now than a year ago? It's a question you need to answer, isn't it, really? If you're going to progress. Now, you know, there was one occasion in life as a father when myself and Jill, mother, demonstrated duty to devotion, to the extreme. We were down in Seaton. We went for one day on a Sunday. And after the morning meeting, the young lady came along, our two kids, Jane and Helen, in tow. And they said to us, your daughters have agreed to come to our beach mission. They hadn't asked us, but our daughters had agreed, so we were caught on the hop. You see, we had to say yes. And I tell you what, this beach mission ran probably not for 2 weeks. And if you've ever been on Seaton Beach, there are more stones on Seaton Beach than anywhere else, and there's not a grain of sand. So it's a pretty miserable old beach to be on. And for 2 weeks, we sat on Seaton Beach. Well, our kids are aware of that. Beach mission, morning, stories and all the rest of it, and choruses. Afternoon, they were playing games. In the evening, they went along to the local school, and these people were doing the there in the Witch in the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, and they were constructing castles, and I don't know what, but in a wheel of a time, we sat on the beach from 10 o'clock, and we left it at 8 o'clock in the evening. I tell you, it was devotion to duty in this case. Now, there was one day when they had, the last day, I think, it was, find the worker, that's it. And they all sort of decked up. And it was a day in the Torrey Canyon. You know, it's a very popular business of spilling oil. And the Torrey Canyon had spilled oil on the beach, or at sea, and it had come on the beach, you see. And two of the workers had decked themselves up in, you know, blue overalls, and they had a big thing called Wozo or something. Big box, and they had picked up stones and scrubbing the stones. And people were saying, oh, this council is very fastidious, isn't it? Look how much it's doing to clear the oil. Of course, it was just two of the workers, and the image carried on until a gang of kids fell on them and said, we found you, Mr. Jones. But there was one guy, as big as me, and he got himself, it must have been made specially for him, into a child's jumper suit. You know these woolen things? And he got himself into a big pram, like we used to use when we had our kids. But he was so big, he overflowed the pram on either side. Legs up that way. I won't say it was up the other side, but there it was. But he was right over this pram, and he had a bottle. And his pram was being pushed, but of course it was too obvious. And everybody thought he was too obvious, because he was this oversized man, in a pram, feeding on a bottle, like a baby. It was very funny. It's very sad, isn't it? That sometimes Christians who have been on the road for many years are still in their jumper suits and are still feeding on milk from a bottle, and they haven't grown one bit. In the Christian life, we are required to grow from children to young men to fathers. Are we growing? The last little point here now. The prohibition for the Christian. We're not to love the things of the world, it says. This doesn't mean, of course, necessary innocent things. But it means those elements in the world which are necessarily evil. It's lust, ambitions, its jealousies, and what stamps it as being the kingdom of the ruler of this age, who is Satan, and in opposition to the kingdom of our God. You must remember that there is a warfare going on between two kingdoms, the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of the evil one, who is the ruler of this age. And so there is this temptation to conform. We're told we are not to love the things, nor the things of the world. See, there's a great danger, a great temptation to compromise with the world, to adjust our Christianity in such a way that the differences between Christians and the world are minimized and decreased and lessened. So that when sometimes people look at us who are not Christians, they can't really discern any difference between us and them. They say, well, you're going to become Christians, they're the same as us. And so it says, do not love the world. Now there are two reasons why. Let me give them these before I close. First of all, it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Notice what it says in the text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, to love the world is to fail to love the Father. If a person is engrossed in the pursuits and the outlook of a world which has rejected Christ, it is evident that he has no love for the Father. That's what John is telling us. It's pretty strange. Now, we need to notice, of course, that what the spirit of the world is. And he tells us in what follows. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh appeals to the appetite. not necessarily the physical appetite, but the spiritual appetite, the moral appetite. And it's a desire to enjoy. The lust of the age, of course, appeals to the avarice. It's a desire to possess. And the lust, the pride of life, appeals to the ambition, the desire to be. Let's just look at those three for a moment. The lust of the flesh. Now, you know, we're told that there are three enemies to the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we're talking about the world in this text, of course. We've already spoken of the devil who's been overcome by the word of God, by the use of the word of God. And here's the flesh. Now, the devil is the infernal force, so we're told, and the world is the external force, and the flesh is the internal force. Now, sometimes in recent days, in fact, there's been a lot of on the television about the landings in France. Because what you do when you land in enemy territory is you establish a bridgehead. And from that bridgehead, then you then go on to occupy the territory. And the flesh in the New Testament is referred to in the picture of a bridgehead. It's the way Satan makes his attack into our beings and captures our territory. And so it is then that it says the lust of the flesh is the bridgehead which he gets into our lives. It's our fallen human nature. Believe me, that fallen human nature still kicks and whines and will let him in. And then secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. And that appeals to avarice, desire to possess. See, often to see is to desire. And to desire leads to seeking to obtain. Now, when you remember the temptation of Eve, you remember what she did, first of all? It says concerning her that she saw it as good for food. Lust of the flesh, of course. Appetite. The desire to enjoy. And then, of course, it says it was pleasant to the eyes. So the lust of the eyes. The desire to possess. She wanted to possess that fruit. She wanted to obtain it. You know, there are sad instances in the Bible where this happens. Children of Israel got into Israel, into the promised land, and they had taken Jericho. God said, everything's in Jericho is mine. You must give it me. You must destroy it. You mustn't take any of it. They went up to Ai to take the next little place. It was a little place, a little cottage or village. They went to take it, set their army up. And believe it or not, the inhabitants of Ai gave them a thorough walloping. And they came down from Ai as fast as little legs could carry them. They were beaten solid. Why? Well, because it was sin in the camp. And God said, I want you to find it out. And do you know what he found? What they found? They found this. That there was one man who had disobeyed God. His man was Achan. And it says this, that when he confessed his sin, he said, I saw a wedge of gold and a bowl of Babylonish garment, and I wanted them. He saw it, you see. And he disobeyed God. And there was sin in the camp. And they lost. They were defeated. A tiny little place called Ai. There was a great king called David, and he went out one night and one afternoon, and he looked over his city, because the flat roofs of his city, and lo and behold, there was a lady. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was Baal David. And he saw, and he wanted to obtain. It resulted in the murder of her husband, and in him committing adultery with Bathsheba. The lust of the eyes. Beware what you watch. It's so easy to look at that which defiles and lowers the spiritual life. And then lastly, of course, the pride of life. Well, this appeals to the ambitions, of course, of that desire to be. And it is whatever leads one to think oneself superior to another. That's what this is, the pride of life. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. We're all sinners, actually. All have been in need of salvation. And all we have, we owe to the grace of God. There's gold and superb. But I'll tell you something else about that. When the temptation came to Eve, the last thing was, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ah, they would be superior to anything else, you see. There would be superiority. And that was the temptation. In the wilderness, of course, they came to the Lord Jesus, didn't he, and Satan, and he said, change this stones into bread. Oh, the lust of the flesh. With appetite. Then he said, well, and he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Didn't show them the cracks in them, just in a moment of time. Flattered by. He said, this will be yours if you love it and wish it. The lust of the eyes. Then he said, now cast yourself off the temple, off of some citadel, off the pinnacle of the temple, and you know, do something spectacular. Show that you're the Messiah. God will uphold you. Show yourself to be the Messiah and superior. Your claims will be justified. The pride of life. And he refused them all. I caught him with the God. But the second reason is this. Let's just look at it quickly. And it says here, verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. So what are you saying to us? I don't know. You know, really and truly, this is a foolish thing to do, to pass all your attention and all your ambitions and all your desires on something which is transient, which is passing away. Why do that? The world will pass away with all its evil ways. How foolish then to fix our attention on those things which will not endure. But then what will endure then for us? And he tells us what will endure. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's it. He who does the will of God will abide forever. In the early days of the Brethren movement, there was one great scholar called William Kelly. Wrote many books, profound books, demonstrating a knowledge of Hebrew and Latin and Greek rather, which was so great that the translators of the Revised Version asked him if he would come onto their panel to try and help translate. He refused to do so. But either he was a great, great scholar and a great commentator. He graduated from Trinity College University in Dublin. And when he graduated with the highest honours. They were some of the highest marks and honours marks achieved by any student ever. And on the presentation of his certificates and prizes, the college dignitary who was presenting them to him said, young man, you've achieved so much. You will go on, no doubt, to achieve much in the world. And Kelly looked at him and he said, which world? Which world? There are two worlds. There is a world in which Satan, the ruler of this age, operates. There is an eternal world, an eternal world, which started before this. It runs concurrent with it, and will go on after it. It's God's kingdom. It's his eternal world. Which world are we interested in? Which world are we making progress for? Let's pray.